My beloved brethren and sisters, most of us at some time or another have been compelled to admit to ourselves, if not to others, that we fail through weaknesses of character, that all of us have deficiencies of conduct before God Almighty, and that our particular trait of weakness requires a disciplining action of God's revelation. And it's the proverb in Proverbs 16, verse 32, that we wish to give our attention to by way of theme this morning through the life of Jehoshaphat. In Proverbs 16, verse 32, reads, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city." And our concentration will be on the latter part of that verse, that better is he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city. And there is another proverb that goes with that one in chapter 25, verse 28. That a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. We have a notable example in scriptures of a man who was foremost to take a city. And David had said, "Whoever shall smite the Jebusite shall be chief and commander." And Joab the son of Zeruiah went up first, so he became chief. And David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore it was called the city of David. Joab, brothers and sisters, was first and foremost in David's army to take a city. But Joab was unable to rule his spirit. And so we have recounted for us the tragedy of Joab's mistake in 2 Samuel chapter 3. And in verse 27, we read how Joab slew Abner. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he smote him in the belly so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who is slain by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai his brother slew Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle at Gibeon. And there was the tragic curse placed upon Joab, a man who was first and foremost to take a city, but was unable to rule his vindictive spirit. And as a result, the great laws of uncleanness that put a fellow man at a fellowship with his God in the camp of Israel, we have David invoking upon him the curse that there may never be one who does not have a discharge or who is leprous. There were other men in the history of Israel who were the subject even of prophetic pronouncement. There was, for example, Samson, the well-known figure Samson, of whom we read, God sent an angel to tell his father and his mother that this man, Samson, would be born, and that you shall conceive a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. There we have a man, Samson, the subject of prophecy by God's angel. Samson was a man who was exceedingly strong. He was a man who could rend in pieces and tear apart a young lion who roared against him. He was a man, however, despite his great strength, that had a weakness. And Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother, "I saw. Get her for me," he instructed his father, "for she pleases me well." And there was Samson with all his great strength, who time and again in the narrative of Judges we read, he saw the woman of Timnah, he saw the harlot, he fell through being enticed by Delilah. And although he was the recipient of great blessings by God Almighty to begin to deliver the Israelites from the yoke and bondage of the Philistines, Samson could not rule his own spirit. And a man who could not rule his own spirit was like a city broken into and left without walls. And the very eyes that Samson had used to lust after the Philistine women, we are told, and the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze fetters, and he ground at the mill in the prison. So there you see a man in one sense, brothers and sisters, that saw better with his eyes gouged out than he did with his eyes. Because there is a man who prayed in faith to God and is commended in the book of Hebrews for his faith. Now he's an example to us. He's an example to us of a man of great blessing. A man in whom God bestowed the blessing of superhuman strength. And through him God began to deliver Israel. But he had a weakness, brothers and sisters, that he was never able to come to grips with. And because of his seeing eyes and his lusting after Philistine women, he wound up in a Philistine grist mill, bound with fetters of bronze, and labored there with his eyes gouged out. A tragic end of a man who had great blessings but fell through human weakness. You can think too in the history of Scripture. There was Herod, who when he made an oration, the people said, "It's the voice of a god." And because Herod arrogated to himself prestige and power and praise that he had no right to, he was smitten by God's angel of worms, and he died. There was Ananias and Sapphira, who in order to present themselves as having contributed the whole price to the communal living, they operated on a veneer level before Peter, and they agreed to lie together against God's Holy Spirit power, and they were taken out dead. So you see, brothers and sisters, with us, it isn't always true that effects follow the causes in the same way that they did with a man like Herod, with a man like Samson, or even like Ananias and Sapphira. But surely, brothers and sisters, as those men's weakness found them out sooner or later, unless we are able to rule our spirits, our end will be as bitter as that of Samson, with eyes gouged out in fetters of bronze, grinding out in a Philistine mill as an ass. And so we come to see the life now of Jehoshaphat in particular, that we might learn the lesson indelibly that it's better to rule our spirits than to take cities. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, we read there the life of Jehoshaphat's father, King Asa. And King Asa is commended for his righteousness. But through weakness, King Asa fell. And so in verse 7 of 2 Chronicles chapter 16, we have these words. "At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on Yahweh your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with exceeding many chariots and horsemen, yet because you relied on Yahweh, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of Yahweh run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might in behalf of those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. Now you see, Asa was a man in his past history who could take cities, as the prophet Hananiah had pointed out to him. But notice the way Asa reacted. Verse 10. Then Asa was angry with the seer, and he put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. Asa appeared to be the kind of man that was not reprovable. He didn't have the kind of humility before God's prophet, brothers and sisters, to stand reproof. Pride was the weakness of King Asa. And it's fitting that his narrative closes this way in verse 12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet. And his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek Yahweh, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. Now that's valuable and important background information in considering the life of King Jehoshaphat. Because you see, King Jehoshaphat prospered in chapter 18. It says there that Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. But King Jehoshaphat realized that there would be infiltration of apostasy from the north into the kingdom of the south. And so we read in chapter 17 that he placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. So King Jehoshaphat commences his reign with the divine commendation, his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. So his heart being courageous in the ways of the Lord, chapter 17, verse 6, he built fortified cities against the kingdom of Israel in the north. This would serve to be a buffer against invasion from the north and to keep apostasy in the north and not in the south. And so Jehoshaphat prospered in all his ways, and he had riches and honor. And then notice what he did. He made a marriage alliance with Ahab. And there is none, we are told, who sold himself to do wickedly like King Ahab. And so you see, the parallel with Nehemiah is quite apparent. There Nehemiah and men labored to build the wall. And so we built the wall, said Nehemiah, for the people had a mind to work. And that wall was intended to keep Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah outside the camp of Israel, only to find that collusion between Tobiah and Eliashib and Meshullam, and in came Tobiah through an open gate without shooting an arrow or slinging a stone. And here you see Jehoshaphat. He presents himself with a buffer between the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. That would serve as an effective military buffer. But what does he do? He goes down. He went down, verse 2, in every sense of the word, and made a marriage alliance with Ahab. Of what use would it be to have fortified cities on the border with Israel in order to make a clear demarcation between Israel and Judah when Ahab goes down? When Jehoshaphat goes down to Ahab in Samaria, and there he's induced. Because we read, Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him, and for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. And so there you see the otherwise righteous man of God down where he should never be, with King Ahab in Samaria. And of course, Ahab presents a fanfare. And there Jehoshaphat is caught up with the oxen and the sheep that are killed in abundance for him, and he's induced. He's induced to go into a conflict against the king of Syria, away up in the north at Ramoth-Gilead, which could apparently have no practical advantage for King Jehoshaphat. What use would the possession of Ramoth-Gilead be to King Jehoshaphat down in the south? Nevertheless, at the inducement of King Ahab, he says in verse 3, I am as you are, my people as your people, and the king's account, my horses as thy horses. We will be with you in the war. Now, you see, that would be the equivalent of Nehemiah saying, you know, we're going to be with you, Tobiah and Geshem and Sanballat. Here was King Jehoshaphat induced. It appealed to some weakness in his character. And his adventuresome spirit and his response to the fanfare, and he was induced along and said, I am as you, King Ahab. My people are as your people. We will be with you in the war. Now you see, sin supplies its own anesthetic. Once we begin to sin, brothers and sisters, it is, as it were, an anesthetic applied. Then it becomes easier and easier and easier for us to sin. As John Carter outlined in his addresses in Australia, about the man who had a weakness for alcohol, and he passed by the bar, and he contemplated whether he should go in or whether he should not go in. And he said, well, one more drink won't matter. And so John Carter, quoting a psychologist who said, a merciful heaven may not count the one drink. The man himself may not count the one drink, but his brain cells do. And there's a truth there. Sin supplies its own anesthetic. And so we see King Jehoshaphat goes down, there he's induced, and he winds up saying to King Ahab, of all people, a man of whom Scripture says there was none who sold himself to do evil like Ahab, and he says, Ahab, I am as you are. My people as your people, and we will be with you in the war. Now notice what happens from here on in. King Jehoshaphat, you see the righteousness of his character percolating through. And he says to the king of Israel, don't you think we should first inquire of the word of the Lord? And so King Ahab says, all right, here is my prophet. And so 400 false prophets come out, and they prophesy. And they have a unanimous voice. Go on up and prosper. God will bless you. And Jehoshaphat, I suppose, in this particular setting, would be rather suspicious about the unanimity of all these 400 prophets. And so he says to the king, Ahab, isn't there another man here that we might inquire of the Lord to see whether or not we should go up? Now, of course, King Ahab said, well, there's Micaiah, but I don't like him because he always prophesies evil against me and not good. And so here we have Micaiah, the righteous prophet of God, brought before Jehoshaphat and King Ahab and presents his prophecy. And he's contending with Zedekiah, false prophet, who, taking horns in a very graphic way, says to the king of Israel, you're going to push the Syrians as with these horns in verse 10. Now Micaiah, when he comes to make his prophecy, presents these words, verse 13, as Yahweh lives, what my God says that I will speak. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he answered, go up and triumph. They will be given into your hand. Verse 14. In other words, the first stage of his prophetic pronouncements is a mocking, ironical response saying, oh, go on up and triumph, and they will be given into your hand. But you see, King Ahab knew that this wasn't, in fact, the intent of the prophecy. But the king said to him, How many times shall I adjure you that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh? All right, virtually Micaiah is saying, I'll give you the prophecy. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And Yahweh said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. Now it's clear what this prophecy meant. Although it's couched in a rather parabolic form, comparing the outcome to a sheep, to sheep and a shepherd, the point is, Micaiah saw in his prophetic revelation all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep having no shepherd. And Yahweh said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. Now you can imagine Jehoshaphat, a righteous king. King Ahab might well rationalize the significance of that prophecy. Jehoshaphat's a righteous man in the wrong place. And he hears this prophecy. And so Ahab recognized the intent. Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah then turned around and gave up a parable of spirits coming before Yahweh. And the conclusion of the parable was verse 22. Now therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. Yahweh has spoken evil concerning you. And then Zedekiah, who was the chief spokesman for these 400 false prophets, turns around and strikes Micaiah in the face and says, well, if there's a lying spirit in me, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go for me to speak to you? In other words, if there's a lying spirit in me, what do you think you've got in you? And Micaiah turned around and said, behold, verse 24, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. Why would he go into an inner chamber to hide himself? Because Micaiah had prophesied defeat for Israel. And you can imagine an Israeli father coming back with his son dead in the battle. You can imagine the captains of the army coming back with great loss of men. And they're going to come to see Zedekiah and the 400 false prophets. If they were giving a prophecy of victory and defeat ensued, they would come looking for Zedekiah. And so Micaiah says, you will see in that day when you hide yourself in an inner chamber. And so the king of Israel, indignant at this response, says, seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with scant fare of bread and water until I return in peace. Can you imagine that? Now here's Jehoshaphat, a righteous king, and he's an eyewitness to what's going on here, and he observes God's prophet Micaiah, who prophesied defeat for Israel, be treated with such indignity by Zedekiah, who smote him on the face, and then he watches King Ahab say, take this fellow back to the prison and feed him with scant fare bread and water. And Micaiah turned and said to King Ahab, if you return in peace, then Yahweh has not spoken to me. And he said, hear all you people. This must have been a very dramatic occasion. And it must be conjecture on our part to imagine what was going on inside the cranium of Jehoshaphat. Because you see, Micaiah has given a very bold prophecy here. He says to the king now, if you come back in peace, then Yahweh has not spoken by me. And he said, hear all you people. So he was setting out his credential as Yahweh's prophet. He gave a short-term prophecy that could be validated within the life experiences of those who witnessed the prophecy. And so they prepare for the battle. And this is extremely interesting, brothers and sisters, to see what happens now. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself and go into the battle, but you wear your robe. In other words, Jehoshaphat, you can have all the fanfare of this war. You can go out and lead the battle and take credit for the victory. But as for me, I think I'll be disguised. And I'll go in and take up my rank just alongside the ordinary Israelite. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. You see, apparently the king of Syria realized that he could never withstand the combined artillery of both the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. So he said, what you must do, charioteers, is get the king of Israel. So his battle strategy is to use a pincer technique, as it were. His charioteers would flank the advance of the Israeli army, and then they would take the king and capture him. Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it's the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And you can imagine Jehoshaphat. There he is. He has the battle accoutrements of the king. And he sees the Syrian charioteers pouring in on him, and he doesn't stand a chance of getting out with his skin. And so Jehoshaphat, he cried out unto Yahweh, and Yahweh helped him. You think of the words of Nehemiah. Remember me, O my God, for good. Strengthen thou my hand. And there's Jehoshaphat. And what good is Ahab in his fanfare? What good is Ahab to Jehoshaphat when he's between death and the Syrians? What can Ahab do for him? Sure, Ahab induced him. He made a marriage alliance. There were oxen and sheep killed in abundance for him. What good were the sheep and the oxen now? He was about to die at the hands of Syrians. And so Jehoshaphat was able to work off his anesthetic, as it were, the effects of his sinful conduct, and realize with an awful recognition that it was only Yahweh who could rescue him. And God did. God worked providentially. Because he found some good in Jehoshaphat, he worked providentially, and God drew them away from him. For when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. On the other hand, you have crafty King Ahab. And there is King Ahab, who knew in past that Micaiah had prophesied evil concerning him, and it came to pass. And so just to be sure that this prophecy won't be fulfilled, Ahab disguises himself. He disguises himself with the ordinary Israelite in the ranks of the army. And there perchance a man, just at a venture, pulls back his bow, shoots his arrow, and where does it land? It struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of the chariot, turn about and carry me out of the battle, for I am sore wounded. And the battle grew hot that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot, facing the Syrians until evening. This is very dramatic. You see, Ahab didn't die instantaneously. Ahab's in the heat of the battle, and he's sore wounded, read Scripture. Can you think of his thoughts? He's the man that had consigned Micaiah to scant fare of bread and water in the king's prison. He's the man who was indignant and watched Zedekiah, unreproved, smack Micaiah in the face. If you return in peace, then Yahweh has not spoken by me. Hear all you people, said Micaiah. And you can imagine the dreadful, agonizing thoughts of King Ahab. And wouldn't he think of what he did to Naboth and his vineyard? He would look back, no doubt, and recount the evil influences of his wife Jezebel, who induced him to do the evil that he did. And there, in his moments of reflection, he would watch the blood ebb from his wounds. He would know that his life force was ebbing, and he's propped up in his chariot, nearly hanging on to life, until sunset, and then he dies. Now you see, we have two men here that couldn't rule their spirits. One man, it would appear, tried to deliberately frustrate divine providence and divine decree, and God found him. You see, brothers and sisters, all things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. God judges the very secrets of the heart. And so you see, ultimately in the truth, our relationship must be a personal one with God Almighty. Because in our workday affairs, in our private affairs, when we're not under the watchful eye of our fellow brothers and sisters, there our conduct is naked and open before him with whom we have to do. And Jehoshaphat the adventurer, the man who could stand by and watch Micaiah being evilly treated, that could be induced by all the fanfare of Ahab, came to a piece of bread. And Jehoshaphat left the circumstances of Ramoth Gilead in Syria, and he returned safely, chapter 19, to his house in Jerusalem. No doubt a long and meditative journey for King Jehoshaphat. And when he arrived at Jerusalem, Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from Yahweh. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherahs out of the land and have set your heart to seek God." Now there is a difference between Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Jehoshaphat's walk, brothers and sisters, was a determination of heart to seek God in all his ways, and his dips were only temporary fluctuations of his overall spirituality. He was a man that God could forgive because his heart was right before God and he fell through human weaknesses. But for King Ahab, there was no forgiveness for King Ahab because King Ahab had sold himself to King Sin and he was a servant to another master. And so Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to Yahweh. And so there was Jehoshaphat, unlike his father Ahab, who was wrathful and angry with the prophet who reproved him. Jehoshaphat had learned the lesson. Better is he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city. And he humbly submitted himself to the judgment of Jehu, God's prophet, and went out as a shepherd to the sheep of Israel, and went out among the people of the land, and we are told he brought them back to Yahweh, the God of their fathers. And so we see Jehoshaphat, a man whom God had blessed with great riches and honor, but who had a weakness that nearly cost him his life. And if it were not for divine providence, Jehoshaphat would have died in a worthless and futile military adventure up in Syria. But we come to remember this morning a man, brothers and sisters, who was the arm of Yahweh made strong. He was a man of whom we read, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." He was a man who was specifically born of a woman. He was a man who came under the law. He was a man whom God made sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. In the man Christ Jesus, We see not a man with an unfair advantage, but we do see a man with an advantage. Like Samson, like Jehoshaphat, like King Uzziah, like King Saul, men who had advantages over their people, the Lord Jesus Christ never failed. He never failed through the proneness to sin of his nature. He was a man who overcame. And so Paul can say God made him to be sin by having the very nature that we bear, who did no sin. And as we peruse the great triumph in his life, the secret of divine strength being made perfect in human weakness, we can surely learn the lesson this morning, brothers and sisters, that it is indeed better for us to rule our spirits and whatever weakness of disposition we have as persons than to take great cities in this life. And indeed, in our walk before God Almighty, a man who has no self-control is like a city broken down and left without walls. As we come to remember our absent Lord this morning, brothers and sisters, can we think of his great triumph, God manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit? May that be our contemplation. And may we examine ourselves this morning to take the strength from this sacrifice, that we may indeed overcome and quit ourselves like men, so that we may rule our spirits and have self-control.